What should you do if you're suffering? What are you supposed to do? Well, the Bible specifically gives you a command what you're supposed to do, and it's in the form of an imperative. It's here in James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. He must pray. If you're suffering, you must pray. And the word prayer here, of course, is the most common of the Greek words here that use prayer everywhere. You know, you pray here, you pray for them, pray for me, and pray for this. But the word literally means, it's a Greek word that the Greeks used. And it's, you know, if you're speaking in the Greek language, what word do you ask for if you want? The Greeks used it. It meant to petition God. To petition God. When people come and the United States Constitution says the Congress shall not prevent the people from making a petition against the government, to petition the government for a redress, for, in other words, hey, rethink this law over. We can petition the government to rethink a law when they pass it. That is, make a request, ask, petition. So we petition God. When you're suffering, you're going to pray, petition God for this suffering. And maybe you're going to petition, maybe you're going to ask God for the cause, to show you the cause of the suffering. Maybe you're going to ask God to give you the strength through the suffering. Maybe you're asking God to show you his will through the suffering. And maybe you're asking God to stop the suffering. And there's going to be a whole list of things. The Bible doesn't tell you what to ask for, what to petition for. It just says, let him pray. He must pray. Is anyone suffering? He must pray. But what if you're not suffering? You're just happy as you can be. You're cheerful. You're happy. You're elated. What do you do? He is to sing praises. He is to sing praises. That Greek word is the psalmos. Psalmos. You know, the psalms are songs of praise. Most all of them have to do with praising God in some way. Psalms of praise. He must sing praises. Thank you, God. I'm happy and rejoicing. Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord. You know, blessed be God's name. And all these things that we sing, praises. Is anyone sick? Now, the word sick is a Greek word that means to suffer a debilitating disease, a debilitating illness. It's has to do with a weakness. The body has become very weak. It doesn't mean that you got a cold and you're sniffling. A lot of our people, every time we go, oh, I've got a cold. I'm sick. That's not the Greek word here. It's not, oh, I had a little fever. That's not the Greek word here. Or, you know, I cut my hand. That's not the Greek word here. It means a weakness, a debilitating factor in which your body is really now very weak. He's suffering a debilitating illness. Do you remember the same word is used here when this man was sitting beside the pool? Jesus came along, you know, and Jesus said, you know, you want to be healed? And he said, well, there's no man, I don't have the strength. I'm too sick to get up and get in that pool. Remember, once a year or every so often, the angel would stir this water by the pool of Siloam and all that, and people would put him. He said, there's no man to lift me up. I can't get in there. I don't have the strength. He doesn't have the strength. It's debilitating. And remember, the Bible talks about no man has power in the day of his death. You lose all the power and the control on the day of your death. You don't have that power. So if is anyone sick, he must call for the elders. If he's got a debilitating illness, debilitating, he is now moving toward death. He's moving toward death. Now, in those days, it wasn't a phone call. You know, you didn't pick up the phone, I'll call the elder. You know, well, when they summoned the elders, it was extreme serious situation. And the elders came over, praying over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who was sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In other words, if there's any restoration here, that's how it will be done. But we always say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. We don't know. So if you're suffering, pray. Cheerful, sing praises. Sick, I mean really debilitated, you need somebody to come over, you need people around you, and you need the elders to anoint you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have some commands here. Peter's talking about, and he says, therefore, and the King James, I says, gird up your minds. The New American Standard Version says, prepare your minds for action. Now, gird up your mind. The Greek means bind up the loins of your mind. Literally, this is the Greek word, okay? Bind up the loins of your mind. Well, what did people do when they were going to fight, when they were going to run, when they were going to be participate in athletic games? Men would bind up their loins. They would get a cloth and so on. It would be tightened up around their midsection and their groin area. The loins of your mind. It's a figure of speech drawn from the Middle Eastern practice of gathering up long robes. You can't run with this long robe, so they would gather this long robe up and tie it around them so that they could run very fast. And they tied it around the waist to prepare them for work or for some form of action. So the more modern translations skip the literal and they just go to this. Prepare your minds for action, says the New American Standard Version. Prepare your minds. Is your mind, you ever notice if your mind is not prepared, people can get, they can get stunned like they don't know what's happening. Like you don't know. Somebody's coming up and says something to you and you're like stunned. I don't know what to say. Do you ever have where your mind is not prepared and then you think later, why didn't I think to do this? Why didn't I think to say that? Why didn't I think? Because you weren't prepared. If you're going to go into court, if you're going to testify in a courtroom, what are you going to have to do? You're going to be prepared. Your mind is prepared for the action, for the interaction, for the exchange of questions. You're going to prepare. And here the Bible tells us we must be prepared. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. You're not wandering all over the place. You're sober. You're dedicated. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is fixed on that Jesus Christ is going to return. His grace is going to change us through his powers in. Because whatever you are, you have faults. Let me tell you right now, if you think that you're perfect and that you're ready to enter the kingdom, you're not, right? You know you're not. You're not come 100% you're just so great. You never make a mistake, never say the wrong word, never think wrong, never have a bad thought. No. So God's grace is going to be the power that takes you and changes you. We fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you by at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of that. Fix your hope on that. So you keep your mind ready, gird up your loins of your minds, you're ready for action, you are sober, you're sober, you know what's going on, and you fix your mind. Now all of that is directed to fixing your mind on that grace to be brought to you by Jesus Christ. Now verse 14, this is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts. Every one of us had former lusts. Former things that we wanted that were not good, former ways of acting out, former lusts, former things. Do not be conformed to that. That's done. That's your past. Don't go back to that. And just because you were forgiven doesn't mean you go back to those behaviors. No, no, no. You don't do that. Do not be conformed to former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. That's the way you did before you knew about God, before you knew about God's ways, before you knew about God's laws and his righteousness. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Holy behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's an Old Testament quote. If you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, if you address God, then conduct yourselves in reverence and fear during the time of your stay on earth. You're going to go before God. If you address him as Father, then you want to conduct yourselves properly, holily, in your conduct on this earth. Now, will it be perfect? Will you be perfect at this? The answer is no. That's why you're fixing your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, regarding loins, he said, you gird up the loins of your mind. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like men who wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Remember, he's talking about that wedding feast. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes, he knows that they may open to him. And the more modern translation says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. King James translates it literally, let your loins be girded. But it just means get ready, be all ready. Loins having to do with service, being ready for service. 1 Peter chapter 2 now, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts are the lusts of our lower side, our lower nature, these fleshly lusts. They war. Those lusts war, are at war against your well-being, your soul, your life. And you know what we find when we study addictions? Addictions will kill people. They just lead to death. And that's whether it's a alcoholic addiction, whether it's a sexual addiction, whether it's a drug addiction. Regardless of the addiction, it tends to lead people toward death more and more, because the addiction just gathers. It gathers. It gets worse. It often gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And it'll just take you. You know, the old statement in Alcoholics Anonymous, man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. And it just, addictions are that. They just keep on, and I have to tell people, you're going to die from this. If you don't stop it, if you don't get out of this, it's going to kill you. It's just a thing warring against you. It wars against the soul. And then he tells us in verse 12, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, we want to set examples wherever we go. You go to the festivals, you work where you work, people come around the neighborhood, they see us. Our behavior is good. It's kindly. It's helpful. We want to do what is proper and good so that people... How can you say something against people who are really good? You know, I mean, you have to be very evil to say things against people who are really good, who are trying to do what's right. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's drop to there. 1 Peter chapter 3, here is a passage. I'm going to begin in verse 8. I want to read this passage because there are a number of commands in here and directions. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, to sum up, He's giving us some here. All of you be harmonious. Harmonious. What does that mean, harmonious? It means being able to work together in a very sweet and caring and unified, good way. Harmonious. I played in a band one time. It wasn't harmonious. We were a marching band. We were in the ROTC marching band. And here was the colonel up on the stand. We were supposed to have parade in review. And a guy by the name of Huff, his last name was H-U-F-F, Huff. He was our band director. Well, he called out something. I don't know how we all got mixed up. Half the band was playing one song, and the other half was playing the other song. And here we were coming along. I'm playing my clarinet. We're all in this marching band, parade in review. And I looked at the colonel's face. You know, we're supposed to, you know, kind of turn when you get. And the colonel didn't look happy. And of course, Huff is up there like, "What sound is this? What's that?" We had two tunes going at the same time, creating all kinds of polytonal interaction. It was just disaster. That wasn't harmonious. We weren't working together. Not harmonious. We have to be harmonious. Okay? All of you be harmonious. We have to have similar goals. We have to have similar projects. We're harmonious to it so that we work together. And then be sympathetic. Sympathetic. I mean, I feel for you. You feel for people. We feel for people who are suffering. We feel for people who have diseases. We feel for people who have something wrong. Sympathetic. And then we have brotherly, kind-hearted. We have to be brotherly. Number one, brotherly. Everyone here is a brother or a sister. We're brotherly. We're family. We're all God's children. So there's my sister. There's my brother. There's my sister. There's my brother. We're brotherly. There's an attitude of being brotherly. And then kind-hearted. Kind-hearted. One is sympathetic. The other is kind-hearted. You know, you can be sympathetic but not kind-hearted. In other words, I feel your pain. I know that you're going through, but, see you later. Kind-hearted. And then humble in spirit. Humility is about your mind and your spirit, your attitude. It's a humility of mind, not a humility of outward appearance, not the way you walk, not the way you talk. It's how you think. And if you think of yourself as more glorious and better than everybody else, then you're not humble. I don't care what you look like on the outside, you're not humble. You have to, humility is a humility of spirit. And then he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult. Somebody insults you, you insult them back. Somebody does something to you, you do it back. Now, you know, we have this manhunt here. This man felt insulted. He wants to get back at some people. Now, the world is not perfect. How many of you have ever suffered insult or hurt or somebody treated you unfairly? Let me see. Have anybody ever been treated what you considered unfairly? Well, I have. I'm sure most people have. I have. We take it. We go on. We try to rectify it or we get away from the people. I don't want to be around people who treat me unfairly. So, you leave or get away from them. But we've all been hurt. Everybody's been hurt to some degree. If you haven't been hurt, boy, you're really blessed and lucky, you know. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But giving, listen to this. We as Christians, what do? We give a blessing instead. Instead of giving evil back, we give a blessing back. Instead of giving an insult back, we give a blessing back. Used to be a very funny little statement that Jackie Gleason used to say. Somebody would when he was playing the poor soul. You know, he used to play the poor soul in one of these. Most of that's before. Yeah. I'm showing my age. All right? Let me do it. He would play the poor soul, and somebody would be treating him bad and talking that mess. Oh, yeah, shut up and get in there. And Jackie Gleason, as the poor soul, said, "You're a nice man." He would say, "You're a nice man." He's giving a blessing in return. The other guy's calling him all kinds of names, trying to be, "Well, you're a nice person." Well, we have to learn to give a blessing instead of what? Evil or insult. Give a blessing instead. Why? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We give a blessing because we're going to inherit blessings. And then he says, and then he quotes, now this is a passage all quoted from Psalm 34. You remember Psalm 34. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil. We had a song, used to be, we sing, "Depart from evil, do what is good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly." You remember that? Well, this is a paraphrase in the Greek of that psalm, Psalm 34. He must turn away from evil and do good, or do what is good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So why do we want to give a blessing? Why do we want to depart from evil? Why do we want to do what is good? Why do we want to seek what is peaceful with all people? Inasmuch as, you know, there are other scriptures, inasmuch as lies within you. Now, it doesn't always lie within you. Be at peace with all men. You can try to be at peace, and someone wants to be at war with you. What are you going to do? I'm going to try to be at peace with you, but you may be at war with me. I can't help it. And as much as lies within you. Dropping down to 1 Peter chapter 3 now. Here are some more New Testament commands, New Testament statements. Here it is. 1 Peter chapter 3. Dropping down to verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify. What is a sanctuary? It's a special place of safety. You go into a sanctuary. It's a free place of safety where you can hide from the evils of the world, so to speak. It's a sanctuary, a safe place. And for Christians, it's the holy place. Sanctify. Make that special holy place for Jesus Christ as Lord. You make him Lord in your hearts. That is your mind, the very core of your being, your mind. You make Jesus Christ Lord in your hearts. We must make Christ the Lord in our minds and our hearts. And we have that sanctified place for Jesus Christ in our life. Is there a place for Jesus Christ in your life? Those of you listening out there, those of you watching, is there a place for Jesus Christ in your life, in your heart? Have you made and sanctified him and made him there? That place is special for Jesus Christ in your life. Now it goes on to that. Sanctify the Lord, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And listen to this next command. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What if someone came up to you and said, "Could you tell me why you're a Christian, why you believe in Jesus Christ? Can you tell me exactly why?" What would your answer be? What would you say? What's the hope that is in you? Do you know what the hope is? We fix our minds on the grace to be revealed at the coming, the grace for us to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. What is our hope? Now, we have to give that account. Listen, somebody comes up to you and just asks you, well, why are you believing this? Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe in Christ? Why are you a Christian? Why are you following this? What would your answer be? And you've got to answer it, not with a snippiness, but with gentleness. Notice the next words. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Yet with gentleness and reverence. So now you're going to have to give an answer. Well, what's your answer? What's my answer? Well, the Bible talks about this great hope that we have. We have a hope. We have to give an answer for an account for the hope that is in you. My hope is to become God's child and to be made spirit being forever and ever. Christ in me. Now notice what we have to do in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's going to create that hope. The hope in you. And I would say it this way. You know, everybody dies. I see people dying all the time. I don't know of many religions that talk about, you know, somebody coming out of the grave. Now, a lot of religions think you got a spirit somewhere and, you know, something flies off somewhere and that you got an immortal soul and it goes off somewhere and it ends up fine. And you don't have to worry about death. Death is not an enemy. It's just a release so that your spirit can go releasing somewhere. Well, why does people cling to this life so much? They want to stay here. They want to see another sunset. They want to smell another flower. Why? We have hope. We have hope beyond this life. 1 Thessalonians says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now people took that to an opposite extreme years ago, and they would go to a funeral, and you know, as one man said, his family died and he did not shed a tear. Well, I would shed a tear if my family died, definitely. But I wouldn't grieve as people who have no hope. I have a hope. I have a hope of seeing them again. I have a hope of the resurrection in the resurrection. I have a hope at the coming of Christ. I have a hope in the second resurrection. I have hope. You have hope. Christ in us is the hope of the resurrection, the hope that this is not the end of life. And it's based on sound historical and biblical facts, biblical statements. In Colossians 1, verse 27, we read this. God wanted to make the glorious riches of this secret plan. I'm reading from the Common English Bible. They translate it like this. God wanted to make the glorious riches of this secret plan known among the Gentiles. What is that riches of this secret plan? Which is Christ in you, living in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is a hope of glory. And in Romans chapter 5, I'm going to turn there because I just thought of this verse. Here it is. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Some translations say we exalt in the hope of sharing the glory of God. What is our hope? Can you give somebody an answer? Somebody asks you, well, why are you? The Bible says, always being ready to make a defense. That is, you have to have an apologia, so to speak. You're ready to make a statement on behalf of your faith as to why you believe what you do. Give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he says in verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame. You ever been falsely accused? Ever been falsely accused? Somebody said you did something, and it came out that you didn't do it. Okay? They're ashamed. You know, they made all the slanders, they made all the false accusations, and it wasn't so. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Yeah, I should say. You don't want to suffer. You want to suffer for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing, because you had it coming then. You did the wrong thing, you have it coming. You're going to suffer now for having done what's wrong. Okay. That's the scripture. Now let's go to another command. This is in the book of John, 1 John. John's epistle, 1 John. Here is a direct statement and command. Here it is. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world. There it is. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And that doesn't mean you say, well, you know, I hate the world. I hate everybody on it. I hate everybody in it. I hate it. It didn't say hate the world, did it? Did it say hate the world? No, it didn't say hate the world. It says don't love the world. Don't put your love for it so strongly. I have to have it. I have to want it. I want the things in the world. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, you have this love for it. I mean, it's not just we have to deal with it. You have to live in it. Paul said we got to live in this world. You have to use the money of the world. And you have to use the things of the world. You have to buy the food of the world. On the earth, the cosmos, the things that happen, you have to interact with people. You got to do business in the world. I noticed lately the governor of Texas has come to California saying, you can't do business in California. His message is, how did he put it? It's hard to start a business anywhere. But it's impossible to start a business in California. So he's here. I mean, he's actually in here soliciting business from California. Come to Texas. We'll give you help. We don't have this kind of law. We don't have that restriction. We don't have these things. We don't have that. Come on over to Texas and start your business. He's hoping to lure people. Okay? So don't love the world. Don't think that you love Texas now. I go over there. But we have to be in the world. It didn't say to hate it. We have to deal with it. We have to listen. We have to deal with the world. There's no doubt about it. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love for the Father is not in him. If you love the world that much, I'm going to love the world, then the love for the Father, the love of the Father, you don't want the love of the world, you want the love of the Father. It's not in him. Because you can't, and Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Jesus put it this way, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one, love the other. Love one, hate the other. You can't serve it. So you can only serve one master. Now we have to deal with this. That's what we have to deal with. But our love is not. That's not where our minds are. It's not where our spirits. Where do we fix our hope? Where do we sanctify in our minds? Where is that? We sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. We fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. All of that is fixed in our minds for Christ. That's what we do. And we love not the world and the things in the world. For anyone who loves that, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, and dropping down to verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We have to stay in Christ so that we don't shrink from him in shame. Now, why would we shrink from him in shame at his coming? Because we're not abiding in him, because we didn't sanctify him in our hearts. And listen to this from Mark. This is Jesus' own words from Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If anybody's ashamed of me, then I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of him. We can't be ashamed to be a Christian. We can't be ashamed to say to people who we are. Now, you don't walk up to somebody and be obnoxious. Don't be like some cults and you're obnoxious. You know, hey, I'm a Christian. Do you want to be? Come on. You could be, you know, don't you want to believe? We're not obnoxious. But we're not ashamed. There's a difference. Not obnoxious, not pushing it on other people, but not ashamed of Christ. Not ashamed to say, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. And be able to answer for the hope that is in you. We want to live again. We don't want this to be the end. This is not the end of our life. We want to be sharing in that great and marvelous kingdom. I want to share in the grace to be brought to me at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think you do too.